By the spring of 1609, the English experiment to establish a permanent colony in the New World, America as it was known, was floundering. With the charter of King James I, the investors in the Virginia Company sent the first settlers to begin Jamestown in 1607. The marketing for the venture, and yes, there were marketing experts alive in those days as well, the marketing emphasized the pleasant climate, the fertile land, and the prospects of rapid profits for those who were willing to invest their cash in the effort. The difficulties of travel and communication, and they were related, meant that it was a considerable period of time before those in London learned the painful realities. The settlers faced a sweltering climate in the swamps of the River Delta area of Virginia. It was replete with mosquitoes, snakes, and vermin of various kinds. The Indians who inhabited the area proved to be hostile to the coming of the white men and women. Growing conditions were far from robust and could not provide enough to feed the residents of the colony. Ships with supplies for the colony met a variety of difficulties, not the least of which was the unpredictable weather in the Atlantic Ocean and the possibility of meeting with pirates. So it was that the leaders of the Virginia Company finally learned, late in 1608, that things were not going well. And they determined to outfit a relief expedition at much greater expense that was to sail for Jamestown in May 1609, just weeks before the onset of what would be known later as hurricane season. There were at least seven ships in the fleet, and they were committed to keeping together in their journey. And in those ships were additional settlers with various skills needed to sustain the colony. And in addition, the holds of the ships contained supplies that would provide food for the colony for at least a year. It just so happened that the typical route of navigation took the ships to the south and across the track of the westerly trade winds, ominously the same track that would blow tropical waves from the coast of Africa into tropical cyclones that would menace shipping lanes and coastal areas of North America. Well, several weeks passed without much in the way of incident, but after several weeks, indeed more than a month at sea, the fleet encountered such a storm. And the various ships lost contact with each other in the storm. The fleet's flagship, the Sea Venture, carrying the colony's new governor, along with the senior mariners and sailors in the fleet, developed a significant leak in its hold, and the passengers and the crew regardless of their social status, had to work around the clock for 4 days without sleep and without food, bailing water out of the hole. It was estimated that they removed a ton of water a day out of the ship, only to see as much come in. They ran pumps, and these were not electrically or steam-powered pumps. They were pumps that were operated by men. And after 4 days, where the level of water in the hold of the ship was the same as when they had started, the realization began to dawn on the people in the midst of the shrieking wind of the storm that they would not escape the storm. And so, in exhaustion, they abandoned their labors and prepared as well as they could for the inevitable. They were going to join the ranks of those who would be known as lost at sea. The other ships somehow survived the storm. They were badly battered, and they had thrown all their supplies overboard, and finally limped into the Chesapeake Bay and reached Jamestown without the supplies on which the people in Jamestown were depending to relieve their want. But no one knew what became of the Sea Venture. As the people of the Sea Venture waited for the end, and the captain scanned the waters ahead for any sign of deliverance, they concluded that all was lost. Like Jacob, of whom we read in this chapter, they reached the inescapable conclusion that everything was against them. But 3 days after they agreed that they were about to die at sea, the passengers heard the captain cry out that he saw land ahead. At the point of greatest extremity, the people began to harbor the hope that they would not die at sea after all. And in fact, none of them did. So it was for Jacob. When he and his family confronted the reality of starvation, they heard that in Egypt there was food available for a price. When they faced the wrath of the man who acted as Pharaoh's representative, the lord of the land, who took one of the sons of Jacob and held him as a hostage, they became convinced that they were reaping the rewards of their past treatment of Joseph. When they got home and Jacob heard from them that the price for Simeon's release was the journey of Benjamin to Egypt, he refused. And so the family could see no prospect but the end. But in Egypt, there was the promise of deliverance. And eventually, that promise became reality. So when we consider these scenes from the life of Jacob, we have to consider them as expounding the theme from hunger to horror to hope. From hunger to horror to hope. For 20 years or longer, Jacob lived in the icy grips of inconsolable grief over what he believed was the savage death of his favorite son, Joseph. Every day wore the aspect of that grief. No use telling him to get over it. He didn't get over it. Sadness was his constant companion. Oh, life went on. They still had their meals and they still went about their daily activities. But the force of depression led Jacob to the conclusion that there was little left for which to live. In his eyes, Benjamin, the younger brother of Joseph, was all that remained of the divine promises that had been given to Abraham and to Isaac. And he was determined to keep Benjamin in his sight, and not to let him go. Yet it turned out that in Benjamin, there was the only possibility that God's promises would be preserved. The horror of Jacob's resignation to the calamity that was troubling his family meant that they were all going to perish. If he would not let Benjamin go, they were all going to die. And it looked like the patriarchal promises would fade out of existence. Not quite. In fact, not ever. The dark clouds that buffeted Jacob and his family over the 20 years, and it was 20 years, the years in which Joseph was gone, unknown to them, were beginning to lift. And just as the captain of the Sea Venture saw the appearance of land as a glimmer of hope, so it would be that Benjamin would provide that hope for Jacob's family, that not all would be lost. It's a blessed source of encouragement for the people of God in every age that his promises will never fail. It's true in your life, individually. God has made promises to you. Those promises will not fail. It's true in the life of the congregation. God has made promises to the congregation. Those promises will not fail. When everything appears to wear an adverse aspect, there remains the exhortation to hope even yet in God. That was the testimony of the psalmist. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope yet in God, who is the strength of thy countenance and thy God. That is what this passage exhorts us to do today. There are four aspects of this chapter and this theme that we need to consider today. First of all, perilous times. We have mentioned before, and I say it again, the fact that they had the promises of God did not insulate them from difficulty. And the fact that you have the promises of God will not insulate you from difficulty. If we look back at the closing verses of the preceding chapter, we find the situation very plainly. Beginning at verse 54, the 7 years of dearth began to come according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands. But in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. So it was famine that affected Egypt, but it wasn't confined to Egypt. Joseph's prophecy that he made to Pharaoh, the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, was beginning to come to pass. Years of drought now began to appear in Egypt. And not just in Egypt, but over all the face of the earth, we are told. Crops began to wither in the field. Land that was used for agriculture turned to dust. Livestock began to die from hunger and thirst. Now, Jacob's household, we can be sure, had a certain amount of reserves. They had set some food by for the benefit of the people and the livestock, but without anything coming in, those reserves depleted very quickly. And very quickly, as the days passed without any sign of rain, it became apparent that it wouldn't be long until they wouldn't have enough food for themselves or for their herds or their flocks. Now here was the latest in a string of trials for Jacob's family. But it appeared to be more severe than the others. Now the others were not picnics. But now this one made them appear less severe. Now in the areas around where Jacob's family lived, there were people who heard somehow through the trade routes that went into Egypt, they heard that in Egypt you could get food. There was grain to buy there in Egypt. And so they began to make their journeys down into Egypt, and they bought grain from Pharaoh and from Pharaoh's right-hand man, who was Joseph, the one that Jacob was certain was dead. So they bought grain from Joseph. They were perilous times. That was your only resort if you wanted to survive. Now, it's one thing to miss a meal or two, to experience the pangs of hunger. But when there is the very real prospect that you will have nothing to eat, then the way is open for drastic measures. And that is how we came to the beginning of this chapter that we read. Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt. He received reports somehow that there was food to be had in Egypt. So he said to his sons, "Go down to Egypt and buy some food that we may live and not die." The prospect of death was very real. So he sent his sons to Egypt. It's interesting how the sons are described here. He said unto his sons, "Why do ye look one upon another?" And we read in verse 2, he gave them the direction. And in verse 3 we read, "And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt." But wait, Joseph had 11 brothers. Why only 10 mentioned in verse 3? Well, we find the answer in verse 4. "But Benjamin, Joseph's brother," that would have been his only full brother, the others all being his half-brothers, sons of his father, but by different mothers. But Benjamin was his full brother, the other son of Rachel. Jacob would not let him go. He was the youngest. By this time, older than Joseph was when Joseph disappeared, he wouldn't let Benjamin go. And we find out why he wouldn't let him go in verse 4. "For he said," and whether he said this to his other sons or just in his own heart, "lest peradventure mischief befall him." He said, I've lost Joseph. I don't want to lose Benjamin. And he was afraid that in this long journey down to Egypt, something would happen to Benjamin, and he would lose the last link that he had to Rachel. So he said to the others, and I guess he didn't care as much whether he lost any of them. He said to the others, "You go down there." Now, it was a long journey. They had to go by whatever animals they could muster. And then sometimes they would walk. So they were going to be gone for several weeks. Perhaps more than a month, perhaps 2 months it would take them to go down there and do their business and to come back again. So they went away. And Jacob saw them go. And then, of course, there was no communication. So he was left just to wait. We're not told what Benjamin's attitude was. But there they were, with the others of the household, just waiting. And it would not be until they came back that Jacob would face the reality that trouble was multiplying. For from perilous times, we come now to perplexing news. We did not read the section of the chapter from verse 5 through verse 28 just for the sake of time. But of course, that is the direct narrative of the first encounter of Joseph's brethren with him. They did not recognize him. We read in verse 6 that Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Notice verse 9. Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, the dreams that they would bow themselves down before him. There they were, bowing themselves down before him. He accused them of being spies. They couldn't convince him that they were not. And so there came about this situation where he was threatening to hold all of them. And then to let one of them go back and say the other brother needs to come. But then he decided to let all but one, Simeon, to go. And then he had to tell them, "If you do not bring Benjamin back, you will not see Simeon again. And you will not see me again." So finally, the sons returned home, and that's the portion that we read beginning at verse 29. And they gave their report. But if you read the portion from verse 5 through verse 28, you will find that the report that they gave to their father was selectively edited. They didn't tell him everything that happened. But they did tell him one thing. They told him the same lie that they told to Joseph. They told him about the fact that one of their brothers was not, meaning he was dead, and the other one was with their father back in Canaan. But there was something they did not report. They didn't report the conversation they had among themselves that we find beginning in verse 21. where they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." They didn't tell their father about that conversation. They acknowledged that God was judging them for what they had done to Joseph, but they didn't tell their father anything about that. But the other news was bad enough. They were accused of being spies. They said, "The man spoke very roughly to us." And that Simeon had become a prisoner. Jacob heard this report with alarm and sadness. I want you to put yourself in his position. This is a series about the life of Jacob. So we're dealing now with Jacob's experience having sent these sons down to Egypt to get food. And now, there he is, waiting at home for word again. And he hears their report. And then they open the bundles. And everybody's money was in his sack. And we read that they were afraid. How could these things have happened? They had food, and the money that they had taken to pay for it was in their sacks, and they couldn't understand how it could have happened. Jacob heard all this news with alarm and sadness, but he was adamant. In no way would he consent to allow Benjamin to go with them. He said to them in verse 36, "Me have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. Now you want to take Benjamin away." He would not allow it. And Jacob then came to the famous words of verse 36 that no doubt have been in the minds of almost everybody at one time or another. The words of verse 36 and the third thing in the chapter, presumptuous conclusion. "All these things are against me." As far as Jacob could see, every circumstance, as far as the eye could see, was against him. And these words are written in the Scriptures for our own instruction, for our own admonition. Because the reality is, if we were honest, we would say we have a tendency to jump to the same conclusion. That when things go badly, we tend, like Joseph, to say, "All these things are against us." And yet, the testimony of God's holy word is that the people of God are never warranted to reach such a thought in their minds. But think about the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ in the aftermath of the crucifixion of our Savior. What was their attitude? "All these things are against us." They communicated that among themselves. They communicated that even to Christ Himself, the one they didn't recognize on the road to Emmaus. They had thought that Jesus was to be the deliverer. But instead, all these things have happened. Oh, the people of God reach such a thought on many occasions, I believe, but there's no basis for it. In fact, the circumstances of Jacob's life battered him as that hurricane battered the Sea Venture and the people who were on it. 140 souls on that ship. Jacob saw no way out. And we have to say, we understand Jacob's thinking. There have been times when such a conclusion seems to us to be inevitable. But God's word makes it plain that there is always a way out for the people of God. There is always a way of escape. We turn to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. Verse 16. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thy arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path is in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Speaking of the Red Sea. When they came to the Red Sea, there was no way forward. They said, there, all these things are against us. We have the sea here. We have Pharaoh and his army here. But the Lord said to Moses, tell the people to go forward. And when they went forward, the way of the Lord in the sea opened before them. But the way would require Jacob to express his faith in the Word of God, because he would have to let Benjamin go. And that brings me to the last thing that we find in this chapter, prophetic reality. And when I say we find it in this chapter, we find it really by implication. Except that there is the reality that Joseph was in Egypt. Jacob didn't know it. He did not know it. In fact, he says in verse 38, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. His brother was not dead, but Jacob was certain that he was, and all of his other sons had continued the lie. But Joseph was in Egypt. He was in Egypt. And he was there carrying with him the security of the divine promises of the coming Redeemer. Joseph was there to preserve his family so that the promises of God would not fade out of existence. And even though Jacob did not reckon on it and reckoned on the opposite, the reality was true. Joseph was there. Now, you may be wondering what happened to all the people on that ship. The land that was spotted convinced them that they had been blown off course quite a ways. And the mariners knew what the land was. It was an island. And for 100 years or so, the island had been described by those who had come near it as the island of devils. It was called that because those who either went on shore briefly or passed near it heard all kinds of wild sounds coming from the island's interior. And they just assumed these were the screams of devils. Well, they had to choose between going down with the ship at sea and putting their boat onto this island. And they chose the latter. And in the providence of God, as they came to recognize, they were able to run the boat aground in a coral reef so that it was stuck fast. And they were able to get all of the people, off onto the shore. And then eventually they got all the contents of the ship, including much of the lumber, off onto the shore. They were alone there. There were no other people on this place. They didn't know what to make of it. They heard a lot of the sounds the first night or two that they spent there. They lay on the pink sand of the beach. But as time went by and they began to explore this island, they came to realize that the sounds that were made there were made by herds of wild hogs that Spaniards had brought to those islands many years before and had left there. And these hogs eventually furnished a substantial portion of their diet. There were also birds that made very strange noises, but were so tame and unafraid of the people that they were easily captured, and many of them were eaten as well. And it so happened that the island was also home to a stand of cedar trees, which eventually were used to build two smaller boats, in which all of the people eventually made it to Jamestown. The island is what we now know as Bermuda. They were the first to live on Bermuda. And they spent 10 months there. And so agreeable a place it was that when those in charge of the expedition made plans to continue on, there were those who didn't want to leave. And in fact, there were some who refused to leave. But the point of the story is that what they did not know about the island was that God had providentially prepared the place. They came to recognize it, but they didn't know it. God had providentially prepared the place so that their lives would be preserved. And ultimately so that the colony at Jamestown would be delivered. Because you see, here was the other part of the story. During that winter that they spent on Bermuda, the people in Jamestown had a most horrifying time. They starved, literally, to death. And when the two little boats arrived, there was thought that the whole colony would then have to be abandoned. But ultimately, through God's providence, other supplies came. That which seemed to be the most forbidding prospect turned to their salvation. And so it is, so it was in Jacob's case. The things that he thought were against him were actually working in his favor. And so it is for us. When circumstances appear to be set against sinners, they come to know the truth of the Word of God, that there is a way of deliverance. Only one way. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. God's way is in the sea, and that is the way of redemption. So then, from hunger to horror to hope, we hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all of the circumstances of life that seem to militate against the promises of God, we place our confidence in Him, and we say with Paul, we believe what God has said, and that it shall be well with His people.